Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As most of you know, this is the first Sunday in what is known as the Lenten season. And if you're giving up something that was dear to you, or maybe you're fighting some hidden besetting sin with extra vigor, you're likely already starting to feel the difficulty of giving up something that your flesh so strongly desires. So for those of you that are already having a bit of a hard time, I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine named Bubba, likely from Lake Dallas. Each Friday night, after work, Bubba would fire up his outdoor grill and cook a venison steak. But all of Bubba's neighbors were Catholic. So since it was Lent, they were forbidden from eating meat on Friday. The delicious aroma from the grilled venison steaks was causing such a problem for the Catholic faithful that they finally talked to their priest. The priest came to visit with Bubba and suggested that he become a Catholic. After several classes and much study, Bubba attended Mass, and as the priest sprinkled holy water over him, he said, "You were born a Baptist and raised a Baptist, but now you're a Catholic." Bubba's neighbors were greatly relieved until Friday night arrived, and the wonderful aroma of grilled venison filled the neighborhood. The priest was called immediately by the neighbors, and as he rushed into Bubba's yard, clutching a rosary and prepared to scold him, he stopped and watched in amazement. There stood Bubba, clutching a small bottle of holy water, which he carefully sprinkled over the grilling meat and chanted, "You was born a deer, you was raised a deer, but now you is a catfish." So there are many different views on Lent. The purpose of it, what is and what isn't happening, and whether or not we as Protestants should even practice it. I had lunch with a couple of guys the other day, and we were somewhat laughing and somewhat lamenting that us Reformed types can be so wooden and demand a black or white answer, demanding an either or when sometimes a both and will do just fine. In God's providence, our text today shows us that we can have a both-and approach even in Lent. Even though we'll be hearing a testimony of Jesus' abundant grace is exactly what must inform our practice of Lent, if indeed we choose to practice it. Peter Lighthart writes, "To observe Lent rightly, we have to be persuaded that we already stand in God's favor." Now that being said, even if we don't practice Lent, and we are by no means obligated to, God's abundant grace should always inform all of our attempts at holy living. That's both in season and out of season. And so if you're willing and able, Reformation Covenant Church, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing, and to the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so as you heard, the first of the seven signs that Jesus performs in John's gospel was a sign of abundant grace. And for us, we are confronted with this particular sign on the first Sunday in Lent. For our family, these themes of Lent and of God's abundant grace came together in a wonderful way this week. On Wednesday here at Reformation Covenant Church, we kicked off Lent with our Ash Wednesday service, and on that very same day, we officially closed on our house. Yes. Yes. So on the one hand, we are reminded of God's gracious provision and an answer to what many of y'all have been praying for and we really appreciate. And yet, on the other hand, we were entering into a season intended to remind us that we are ever more dependent on God's grace because of our sin. It's always amazing to me how God weaves his word into our lives, even if we don't know what's going on. Today in our text, we're going to be confronted with that same idea. God is doing things among these people, and they don't know what's going on. That's just how he rolls. The first verse in John 2 is a great example of how he is doing some of these things in the background that probably don't become apparent until years and years later. If you see, John testifies, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, when you heard the third day in this story, what are some other biblical events that might stand out to you? Think about that. The third day. Now, perhaps you're reminded that on the third day, God, by his word, brought forth fruit-bearing vegetation. And here, on the third day, the word made flesh brings forth wine. Or maybe you thought, if you're really good, how Joseph interpreted the cupbearer's dream, taking grapes from the vine, pressing it into Pharaoh's cup, meaning that he would be restored to Pharaoh's court. And it was on the third day, in fact, that that dream came true. Perhaps most common of all, and this is where my mind went, on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, as fascinating as it would be to take these threads and run with them, some amazing scholars would say that we shouldn't take too much of a look and look too hard at the deeper meanings in this text, because that would distract us from the actual events that really happened. Now, of course, all of the scholars that do that immediately dive into the story and explain there's so much more going on here than what we really understand. They'll highlight the correlation between this wedding and the great wedding supper of the Lamb. They will point out that Jesus' statement to his mother in calling her woman is likely to remind us that she is a daughter of Eve, the first woman, and Jesus is the promised snake crusher. They'll even point out that there were only six jars and how Jesus is the true bridegroom. So while we agree with them that we don't want to get too bogged down in the minutiae, even they can't help but recognize there is so much going on here for it to not be intentional. John's highlighting the third day seems to be one of those things. Now, what's more, the third day isn't the only day usage that we're meant to notice here. Even this third day is seated in something bigger. If you'll remember from John 1, Jesus is put forth as the divine, pre-existent creator of all things, the very Word of God become flesh. And here we are entering into John's second chapter, And we find that the third day is actually the seventh day. Now, perhaps you picked up on this already, this next day language, but on day one in John 1:19, John the Baptist tells the priests that he is not the chosen one, but the chosen one is coming. Light is indeed breaking into the darkness. On the next day, day two in John 1:29, Jesus passes by, and John distinguishes between himself, who baptizes with the waters below, and Jesus, who baptizes with the Spirit from above. On the next day, day three, in verse 35, the disciples receive the word in seedling form, and they begin to multiply and bear fruit. And on day four, Jesus, the great light, reveals himself to one of his stars. And on day five and six, Jesus and his disciples move and creep across the earth to Cana on a 40-mile journey. And here on day seven, after being gone for 2 days, they arrive at the wedding on the third day. Now surely you picked up on the allusions from Genesis 1. Light breaking into darkness. Waters above being separated from the waters below. The multiplication of fruit bearers and the greater light and the stars. In John's gospel, things seem to go dark for 2 days. And then on the third day, Jesus comes back into the story. So day seven, the end, is also day three, the beginning. John is pointing out that the old creation is being woven into the new one, and it is Jesus who is making these old things new. Today, Jesus ushers in a new creation. Next week, we'll see as he promises a new temple, and the next week, he touches and he teaches a teacher about a new birth. Lest we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's keep going in our text today. So the seventh day, which is also the third day, Jesus and his disciples show up at this wedding. Now these weddings, as you likely know, were not like our weddings today. Most of our weddings last a few hours. A few people give a speech. More than a few people drink more than a little wine and subsequently dance poorly. And then when everyone gets kind of tired and the bride and groom are getting antsy to go on their honeymoon, everyone cheers. You now blow bubbles because you can't throw rice, and then you go home. Now, if the thought of that exhausts you, as it does me, be glad that we live now and not then, because y'all, these weddings could go on for 7 days. Yeah, I heard the groan. I don't know where it came from. According to the Jewish tradition, Jacob and Samson both celebrated their wedding for 7 days. And the Feast of Booths, which was celebrated at the great marriage renewal ceremony in Nehemiah, was also a 7-day festival. And so God and his people took these 7-day cues, and they had very long weddings with lots and lots of people. Their marriage ceremony was just the beginning. People would come to the wedding, they would eat, and they would drink, and they would go home and change. And then they would come back to the wedding, and they would eat and drink some more, and they would go home and rest and return for 7 days. And I thought I was miserable sitting at a 3-hour wedding in Texas in the middle of summer outside. I think the shortening of weddings, I think that is enough evidence to convince me to maybe become a full-blown post-millennialist. Things are definitely getting better. Now, we don't know how long this wedding had been going on, but we are told in verse 3 that the wine had run out. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to us unless you really love wine, but culturally, this was a significant event, and not just because it was embarrassing to be viewed as a bad host. Wine, particularly at a wedding, symbolized something greater than the wine itself. Last week we pointed out that a fig tree had come to be a sign of divine blessing, particularly in the Messianic age. And so likewise here, the presence of wine was a sign of covenant blessing. Proverbs 3 says, "To honor the Lord with your wealth, and your vats will be bursting with wine." In extolling the greatness of God, the psalmist says that God causes the grass to grow so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of men. And in Deuteronomy 7, God is said to have chosen his people not because they were so great, but because he is so good. And if they obey him, he will love and bless and multiply them, giving them an abundance of wine. And so the abundance of wine is seen as a gift from God and a sign of covenant blessing. And juxtaposed against that is the absence of wine is a sign of covenant cursing. Like the withering of a fig tree was a sign of divine cursing, so too was the disappearance of this wine. God himself made this parallel in Joel 1 when he says, "The people had been handed over to another nation for their disobedience." He says, "For a nation has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. Therefore, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, and the ground mourns when the wine dries up." Now, if that's too dense, think of not having wine as sort of like the modern view of the husband not being able to see his wife before the wedding. It's a bad luck of sorts. A major difference, though, in this case is this wasn't just a father's attempt to hide his homely daughter and marry her before the groom saw it. This was a tragic event. Again, not because the host family had a bunch of thirsty guests, but this was tragic because it could have been seen as a sign of God's blessing not being on this marriage, possibly because of some hidden, shameful sin like you're familiar with in the case of Hosea. Hear God's indictment of Judah in Isaiah 1 to get the idea. "How faithful the city which has become a whore. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine has become weak and diluted." Now that's a long way around of saying that this is a tense scene and people are likely scrambling around trying to figure out what they're going to do to save this couple from certain shame. Enter in Jesus' mother. She comes to Jesus and she tells him that they have no wine, and he responds in a way that you might think is a little awkward. Some of you follow the King James Version or the New King James Version where it says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Or, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Even us liberals who read the ESV read, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, it's important for us to keep in mind, right, that Jesus never violated the fifth commandment, so he cannot be wrong or sinful in his rebuke, but historically, this has been understood to be pretty harsh. The NIV picks up on it. I know y'all probably don't read that, but they try to soften Jesus' words, and they say, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Now, we appreciate their motive, but "dear woman" is not in this text. One commentator says that on first hearing, it is natural for this saying to be understood like a modern idiom. "What do you want from me?" Don Carson calls it an enigmatic response. And at the very least, it's a measured rebuke. Herman Ritterbos calls it brusque, and Johannes Brentz calls Jesus' words a most severe response. And then after assuming that Jesus' words are in fact harsh, they attempt to justify him and go on an anti-Mary rhetoric. Calvin is a great representation of how most of these guys deal with Jesus' words here. He says, this saying of Christ openly and manifestly warns people to beware, lest they be too superstitiously elevating the honor of the name of mother in the Virgin Mary. They transfer to her what belongs exclusively to God. Christ, therefore, addresses his mother in this manner in order to lay down a perpetual and general instruction to all ages that his divine glory must not be obscured by excessive honor paid to his mother. Way back then, right? Now, I'm no Roman Catholic, but what did you notice about all of those commentators? Well, they're all Protestants. Surely the King James Version and the Reformers didn't let their lens affect their translation at all. Now, we admit that it is possible that this idiom sounds harsh, but it is not grammatically necessary. The translation is simply, what with me and with you, woman? Since we think it wise to heed our brother's counsel, not getting bogged down in deeper meanings of Mary versus anti-Mary, one way we can avoid that is by remembering that these are real, actual events. This is a real wedding with a real bride and a real groom. There is a real best man and, yes, a real mother-in-law. No one? Come on. Okay. The guys are cringing, I guess. There were guests who care about the family and they wanted them to be happy. And so when Jesus' mother comes up to him, she comes to him as the provider. She comes to him trusting that he can help, and his reply is a simple one. I think the NASB actually gets it right. Woman, what does this have to do with us? He's not bristling up. I don't think he's brushing her off. He's just saying that, you know, this isn't our wedding. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. Their marriage will be okay, even if there isn't enough wine. Plus, my hour hasn't come. I'm not ready to die. What? Where does that come from? How is his mother going to respond to that? Well, she responds like any mom in super stressful situations. She completely ignores her kid. She turns to the waiter she brought with her and says, do whatever he tells you, and then she bustles back out into the events. Now, I would say that's pretty sound advice in stressful situations. Do what Jesus tells you. Moms, you're welcome for this. Kids, you know that Jesus is the God-man, right? Well, guess what Jesus, the God-man, did when his mommy told him to do something? Jesus obeyed his mommy. And if the God-man obeyed his mommy, how do you think you should treat your mommy? Yeah, I see you smiling. Yeah, you should obey your mommy too. It's after this initial exchange that John, he pulls us out of the dialogue and he invites us to look at the surroundings. He says there are 6 stone water jars, 6 cisterns for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, the temple had 10 jars. But here, even if you're not expecting 10, there are only 6. This is an incomplete number. It creeps those of us with OCD out. 6. Ugh. We need 7, right? So they're incomplete. But not only are they incomplete, what are they? They are empty. And not only are they incomplete and empty stone jars, they are incomplete, empty stone jars that were supposed to be used for washing before eating. So if you're paying attention, the straits are being painted as even more dire than anyone knows. We're not told how long these jars have been empty and the people have been unclean, but we can conclude that this is a wedding full of ceremonial, unclean people that had run out of wine. This is not a bit implying that they are ignorantly under the curse of God. And so where's Jesus? He's there with them. He's behind the scenes. And He tells the servants to fill the jars with water, and they do. He tells them to take some water from the jars to the cupbearer, and strangely, they obey Him. We're not told that they did a little taste test beforehand, so they knew what was going to happen. After all, Jesus didn't tell them to do that, and if you'll remember, Mary said, "Do what Jesus tells you." And so the deacons took what they must have thought was water to the master of ceremony. Now, this is a scene that should be filled with tension when you read it. There's no wine, and only a few people know this is a potentially horrifying situation. So servants fill vessels with water, and then they take a cup up to the wedding official. The cupbearer lifts what the servants think at this time still to be water up to his lips, and you can almost hear his monologue as he tastes it. "It's so good once it hits your lips. So good." This guy had likely been a part of the reason the old wine was gone. And so when he tastes this new stuff, he calls out to the bridegroom for everyone to hear, "Hey, this ain't no Mad Dog. This isn't Franzia. This isn't the cheap stuff. The party is just getting started." Okay, that's maybe how a guy from Mesquite or Nazareth would have said it. But this is essentially the same thing. Everyone who's had any, shall we say, practice knows that you drink the good stuff first. And then when you don't care as much, you break out the Coors Light. These are real folks. And though we may have many differences, they are also just like us in many ways. This is a party. This is an expensive party. And they aren't just drinking wine because they like the taste. And they're not going to waste good wine on dulled taste buds. They're eating and they're drinking and they're being merry. And while there's no evidence that everyone is running around sloshed, the thought is that the sum ancient Welch's miracle is occurring is absurd. For one, it's anachronistic. And then that's only anachronistic for post-prohibition Southern Western America and their worldview. On top of that, it's textually unjustifiable, particularly when read in light of the whole of God's redemptive story. Remember, diluted wine is a curse in Isaiah 1. In Deuteronomy 14, just after declaring the difference between clean and unclean, which wine could have been declared unclean, God tells the new generation of His children to go to the place where His name dwells and spend their money on wine and strong drink. Why? So that they would eat with the Lord their God and rejoice with their household. Jesus is showing that John is showing that Jesus is again pulling all of these threads together in Himself. The wine that they had at first was dead and gone. Their ability to wash themselves was incomplete and empty. They were parched and they were dirty and they had no clue. And yet here was Jesus operating behind the scenes to provide for their needs. He has their stone, cold, empty jars filled with delicious, strong, abundant joy. Moses' first miracle was turning water to blood, even filling the Egyptian cisterns. But Christ's first sign was turning water into wine, filling the cisterns that were lacking. In this, John is pulling on a string from earlier. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And He came to His own, and His own did not recognize Him. The head butler shouts out and glorifies the bridegroom for taking care of his guests in such a lavish manner. But he has no idea that the one who deserved the glory was not just any bridegroom. The one who deserved the glory is the bridegroom. Verse 11 tells us that this was the first of His signs where Jesus manifested His glory. Now we remember way back that Jesus did many other things, so many things in fact, that the whole world couldn't contain the books that could be written about Him. But John records these particular signs so that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and by believing have life in His name. So in this first sign, Sinclair Ferguson is on point when he says, we are given the gospel in a water jar. The gospel in a wedding feast. Here we are shown that we have an extreme need for grace. And here we see God's extreme willingness to give it, even before we realize it. As so often can be the case, we can be unaware of God's grace until we look back at His provision. I think it's easy for us to look at the story of Jesus working behind the scenes at this wedding and forget that He's in fact doing that very same thing now. Jesus didn't wait around for the family to be embarrassed before pouring out abundant grace. Rather, He provided grace upon grace before they knew they needed it. And that brings us full circle back to our Lenten discussion. This text teaches us how to practice Lent and all of our holy living because it reveals to us that God's abundant grace flows into and out of our emptiness. Those stone jars didn't fill themselves with water. And we didn't fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. No, at the word of Christ, we were filled to the brim. And why were they filled? Why are we filled? We are filled in order to serve His purposes and manifest His glory. He provided for the guests at the wedding and He covered the shame of the hosts even without them knowing it. And likewise, you and I are invited to see what we might have been apart from Jesus' abundant grace. Empty, stone, cold, jars, vessels for destruction. And yet simultaneously, we are invited to see what we are as a result of His grace upon grace. Vessels of mercy, filled to the brim to bless His world. John closes out this section with what should be encouraging words for us, particularly for those of us that already follow Jesus and yet at times wonder, do we really believe? John says, and His disciples believed in Him. Brothers and sisters, this isn't some radical conversion experience here. As we saw last week, these guys had already believed in Him and are experiencing life in His name. They called Him names like Rabbi, Great One, Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel. They said He was the Promised One, and they literally left everything and followed Him. And yet today, again, they are confronted with the glory of Jesus. And what does John say they do? They believed in Him. Again. Beloved, this is exactly the response I pray that all of us would have, especially if you're struggling to believe. Especially if you feel like an empty stone jar, wondering if Christ could possibly fill even you. This is the good news of Christ's abundant grace. It is out of His fullness that we experience grace upon grace, even you and even me. And so what I want us to do is to believe and believe and believe again on Jesus for your good and for His very same glory. Pray with me to that end. O God, we thank You for this good news of your abundant grace to us. We see so much of ourselves in your word, for it is like a mirror. There are some who do not believe at all and who are ignorant. And yet you have poured out grace on them, and you have taken care of them in ways that they don't even realize. There are some of us who do believe, and we ask for you to pour out your grace on others. And we are confident that you hear our prayers. And then there are some of us who are unsure. We know these things are true and we think they're true. We know you're good and we think you're good. And so you manifest your glory to us in the person of Jesus. And you welcome us to believe yet again. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your provision. We ask that you would fill us to the brim, that we might go forth and be a blessing to one another and a blessing to your world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.